So when my college students ask me what I'm going to be doing for all of you, I say, well, it's the death seminar, and which to them it makes sense because they've had me for a class in medical ethics and talking about death. But so you can't say, come spend a weekend talking about death, and so you have to allude to it, sort of. So the last enemy to be destroyed, is death. So you let the Bible sort of say where we're going to go. But tonight is about life. This talk is about life and life's greatest joys. And we're going to start in John 10, verses 7 through 18. I couldn't remember which version I used, but this is the one that I want to use. I'm going to read this passage, and then even though the pastor prayed, I want to pray again for us. Therefore, Jesus said again, very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we belong to you as your sheep, that not only do you give us life abundant, but that you've laid down your life for us. We ask that you would make us faithful to you and make us eager to serve you well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So about this, so the handout has everything except that passage that's going to appear on the screen. This is so that you don't have to stop me and say, wait, you went to the next slide before I'd written it down. You've got all the words right there. And it's also so that when you get tired of what I'm saying on this slide, you can just read ahead. That will mean that you're tired of me most of the time. So at some point, you might want to say, oh, I will not read ahead, but that's okay. In this passage, I'm starting with this passage because we have two things here. We have Jesus talking about life and the life that he brings for us, that he makes possible as our shepherd, the abundant life, and he talks about death. He talks about his own death. He lays down his life on his own authority. The reason I used this translation is because Jesus makes a claim about having the authority to lay down his life. Not very long from now, we're going to have to deal with the question whether it's ever biblically permissible to say, I don't want any more treatment. I want to stop fighting. I want to go to be with Jesus. That's one of the big fish we have to fry this weekend. Jesus saying that he has the authority to lay down his life is really important because if no one has the authority to say, I'm ready to stop fighting, then Jesus doesn't. But Jesus gave up his life for us. And in a minute we're going to ask the question, is anything more important than living as long as you physically possibly can? And in Jesus' case, there was something more important, and that was the accomplishing of our redemption. So I didn't want you to feel sandbagged. That's where we're headed. He lays it down of his own authority. In this passage, we see that Jesus both gives life, an abundant life now, which is certainly spiritual, but also physical life, and that Jesus shows that he has authority over not only his own death, but over ours, because he does it, he lays down his life for his sheep. So in order to talk about what the Bible has to say about death, we have to talk about what the Bible has to say about both life and death. So we'll start with life. Life is way more fun, but also quite interesting. The Bible uses the word life appears in the English Bible over 400 times. And about an equal number in the Old and New Testament. And when you think about it, the Old Testament is considerably longer, just in total word count, than the New Testament, if you take your Bible. You know, when you teach first grade Sunday school, I start them. I don't know if this is ordinary first grade Sunday school, is we have sword drills. And so the first graders can read well enough to find, and that's a top. And so my first graders know that if it's in the psalm, they just open up, they just take the Bible and open it in the middle, and they'll be in the psalm. Right? So that my first graders know that. Well, that means that we're only in the Psalms. We got to, and then we take half of that, and we're at, this is the beginning of the New Testament. So it's 3-1. And yet there are the same number of about the same number of references to life in all of that as there is in that. In the Old Testament, the mentions of life are usually about long physical life, but not just living a long time. It's a particular kind of life. It's the life in the land. So living in the land, so there's two big promises that the people of God are given over and over again, and it's the substance of what they're threatened with when they disobey, is that the two big promises are that they will have a land that is theirs for ever, and that there will be a child coming. It's the land promise and the seed promise, the descendant promise. So, and you know that God's displeased with you when you are driven out of the land. The picture of condemnation in the Old Testament is to be exiled, is to be driven out of the land that God has given you. In the New Testament, you still have So in the Old Testament, the life is physical life, but it's a specific kind. It's the blessing of living in the land with the people of God as part of the people of God, as opposed to being not physically dead, as opposed to being exiled from the land of God's people. And in the New Testament, life is, well, life everlasting, which doesn't start after you're physically dead. Life everlasting starts now. That's part of the point of what Jesus is saying when he says, I come to give them life and that to the full or that abundantly, is that eternal life, everlasting life for us starts, well, right now. Right? Or when God claimed you, when you came to Christ, that was the beginning of everlasting life. And in the New Testament, almost every, what is it? It's just in John, there are 50 uses of the word life between John's gospel, the epistles, and John's revelation. And this says all but 8 refer to eternal life. And the ones that don't refer to life, don't refer to everlasting spiritual life, which begins when you come to know Jesus, those 8 are about things like Lazarus coming back to life, where it really has to be about physical life. The New Testament's concern when it talks about life is, first of all, about spiritual life, which is communion with God, which is fellowship with God. Similar thing happens with death. It refers both to physical and spiritual death. But physical death in the Bible, although when you're getting a recitation of the number of people who died in battle, there that's just about, there were people who were alive. We had the battle. There are now people who are now physically dead. Most of the time when it makes a reference to death, it makes a reference to death and it's somehow pointing back to the fall. This happened because we rebelled. The reason death is part of our life, it's like exile. It's related to rebellion. That doesn't mean that people who die physically, so one of the other professors at Covenant on Wednesday morning, his mother was about 75, and we got a note that during the night she unexpectedly died. Like, we're all stunned because that's way too young. But this was the mother of a friend. But we don't think, oh, she died, therefore there was some very recent sin that is the explanation for her death. But every death that we experience now is one of the downstream parts of the world being disrupted by the fall. So we have this constant reminder that this is not the way the world is supposed to be. And when Jesus returns, all that will end. But even in the Bible, so even in the Old Testament, death is associated with being cut off from the land of the living. But to an Israelite, that would have been cut off from the land? Are you kidding? So it's still a seriously spiritual thing. And in the New Testament, almost all the references to death are about what we would talk about as the second death or spiritual death, which is hell. I had to slow down before I said hell. That's all right to say hell, right? I can say hell in here. It's not okay in first grade. like the kids. So I was teaching, we were teaching the sixth commandment, do not murder, and I thought that they should hear what Jesus says, that if you call your brother an idiot, you're liable to the judgment of hell. And a child who'd been there, a little boy who was there for the first time, and it turns out last time, in my class, he went, I said, what? He said, you said the bad place. I said, yeah. I said, I was saying what Jesus said. Jesus said it's a bad place. I said, he did. No, he can't. I said, well, did you hear what he said? That if you call your brother an idiot, you deserve to go to the bad place? He said, I've called my brother an idiot. I don't want to go to the bad place. What can I do? You don't get it teed up like that very often. So we talked about what Jesus had done so that he didn't have to go to the bad place. So every time I say the word hell, I remember this little boy. It's wonderful. So you should teach first grade Sunday school. Like, you spend a fair amount of time just out of your depths. They ask questions you can't answer. How many wives did David have already when he went to Bathsheba? It's like six, I think. Why are you asking? All right, so the reason I started teaching first grade Sunday school is because my youngest son, who's now a senior in college, when he was in kindergarten, he was so bad so often, I got tired of being pulled out of adult Sunday school to go deal with him. And so I said, I'm going to volunteer to be there. And then I won't be embarrassed. I'll sit on him and keep him from being bad. And I got into it, and I found out that I learned a lot about teaching from trying to teach 7-year-olds. 7-year-olds are way harder than 17-year-olds or even 70-year-olds. But the pastor said that I teach them from 7 to, no, I don't. 7, 8, 9, no way, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. Just no. Middle school, when the middle school people come asking, I say, sorry, my dance card is full. That's the hard work. So those of you that teach middle schoolers, that's real teaching. Yeah, you can't help it, right? That's a little different when it's your own child. It's most of you are aware of this. As soon as your child turns 15, you become the stupidest person in the world. And you stay the stupidest person until they turn 25, they wreck their car, or they have a child. Right?
That's amazing.
That's right. That's right. And then it turns out you know so much. It's great. So you just suffer for 10 years, and especially with the first one. Is it ever going to end? No, it's not going to end. I want to talk about life. If we think about life the way the world around us, the way the current American culture thinks about life, we're going to find it much more difficult to think about death in a biblical way. So I just need to say a word. I'm not going to dwell on this long. All of this is going to be super obvious to you. The culture around us loves the wrong things. They love immediate gratification. They love to be entertained. And they love not to be held responsible for anything, if at all possible. And so there's a preference for the new and what's efficient. They like pleasure. They like no consequences. Right? Because of that, they think that young people are wiser than old people, which is really quite different from what the Bible says about that relationship. But the culture genuinely does believe it. It isn't just that the culture works hard to get the attention of 19-year-olds because they've got disposable income and they're trying to lever that out of their wallets. It's not just because of that. That's certainly part of it. But they genuinely believe that old people are stuck in their ways and they're foolish because they're not keeping up with the new. Right? So here's how you know somebody's they don't have an opinion about anything that's worthwhile. They don't know how to make the iPhone do what you want. Right? This is how you know somebody no longer matters in this culture, is they don't know how to make the iPhone work. I know you're thinking, that wouldn't be right. No, it's not right at all. But this is part of the youth culture, preference for the young. But it also means that spiritual joys, which we're going to talk about next, are pretty clearly stupid. And on the slide I say, they're lame, which is what teenagers would say. They're lame. They're the sorts of things that people who aren't risk takers or aware of the latest options. And it also means that because active, entertained, new thing definitely every time, it also means that as you get older, it gets harder and harder to live a life worth living. They genuinely believe that older people probably see no point in their lives. That's when I tell them I'm 58 years old. Oh, 58, that's not very old. I have decided. It's not very old. When I tell them I'm 58 years old, they say, you're older than my dad. And I think, thanks? No, they clearly didn't mean it as praise. They meant it like, I can't believe you're that close to dead. Got a lot more years, I think. But they do wonder if you don't have what it takes to go rock climbing or extreme camping or do a triathlon. Like, what could you look forward to during your day? Like, this will stun you. Dean was talking about wanting just to sit and read a book, and how much fun it would be just to sit and read a book. I know, none of you can imagine Dean reading a book, or even owning a book, but... like, go try this out on a group of 18-year-olds. Let's go spend 6 hours reading a book. No. I don't mention this to run younger people down. Younger people are full of energy. Once it gets focused in the right direction, they're great to have around. I'm not against. I'm a college professor. I like them a lot. But I mention it because as long as we think that way, we're going to find it hard to think about what is genuinely delightful the way the Bible does. The Bible talks about the sweetness of meditating on the law of God. In Psalm 19, it talks about the law of God being sweeter than honey from a honeycomb, and that it's more desirable than gold. Is that how it feels to you? That the law of God is sweeter than honey? That's part of what God's Word holds out for us, is to recognize that there are delights that are better than something, some exciting light show, loud music, everybody hopping rhythmically, whatever that's called anymore. There's something better than that. Spiritual delights. The Bible talks about spiritual delights, corporate worship. Think about the psalm that says, "How lovely are your dwelling place, is your dwelling place, O Lord. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere." Talks about worship as something fulfilling to your soul, exciting in a way that nothing else is. And the culture around us thinks that's what it looks like to give up, is to find worship something you long for. To read God's Word, to hear the voice of Jesus speaking to you, or to listen to the Word preached, like I'm preaching this Sunday. I am so worried. If you want to pray anything for the speaker this weekend, you should pray about the preaching, because teaching, I have slides, and I can draw on the easel if I need to. But preaching, your foot is nailed there. People can't ask questions. How do you do it? I don't see how you do it. Keep talking. And the partaking in the sacraments. In Luke 24, Jesus joins the men walking to Emmaus. They are talking about what's happened to Jesus. They get to the town, they have a meal together, and when they break the bread, they realize who it is, and he disappears. So in the breaking of the bread, they recognize Jesus. Would you like that? Would you like to be palpably aware of Jesus' presence with us by his Spirit? That's what happens in the celebrating of the Lord's Supper. This is like way better than having your friend come over. Well, it's having your Lord, the friend, come over. There are spiritual delights. It turns out there are delights that are not possible on a cell phone. I know. It's stunning. So I've taken to asking my college students, and I love my college students. They're believers. They're serious about their faith. But they find some parts of the spiritual life, theirs is different from mine. I ask them, have they ever asked someone to forgive them face to face? Where they've gone to, let's pretend that I have offended David, and I need to be reconciled to him. I get much closer than I am right now, and I say, I am so sorry. Will you forgive me? This is really risky, by the way. There's a chance he'll say no and take a swing at me, and I'd be in trouble because he's a big guy. And I asked the students, have you ever asked someone that you've offended face to face if they would forgive them? No. I said, what do you do? I send them a text. Like, I'm so sorry, sad face. I said, okay, that's better than not doing anything, right? Let's be quick here. That's way better than not making an attempt. But it's a different thing. I say, there's some things that can't be done electronically. You can't be reconciled. You can't forgive them. You can send a text back, don't worry about it. That doesn't feel the same as, I've offended David. I ask him to forgive me. He says, I forgive you in Christ. And he sticks out his hand and we shake hands and maybe we hug. And now he doesn't have to trust me immediately. That's not how it works. But we're both committed to being reconciled, to going together, not enemies. You can't do that electronically. It takes a kind of investment. Prayer is something else you can't do electronically. Let's all pray. An electronic fellowship is not the same thing. These are spiritual delights. What we're doing right now is soul feeding in a way that all of us watching, sitting at home watching the same television program would not be. Some of it's moderately mysterious. Giving is delightful spiritually. Being an instrument of salvation of the lost. Evangelism is scary, but these are delightful things. Serving others and working for justice and reconciliation among other people, not just yourself, but other people. These things are life abundant. It's what Jesus said he came to give us. He says, I am your shepherd who leads you beside cool waters, green pastures, safe places. And what I've been describing here, those are the abundant life that Jesus is talking about. There's a direct allusion to Psalm 23 in the way Jesus talks about himself in John 10. We have to keep that in mind when we start thinking about what happens as we get close to death and the kinds of delights that become unhavable. I mean, they become extremely difficult. And that's going to be part of the analysis. What these delights have in common, the spiritual delights have in common, is that they are anticipations. They are foretastes. Amy Sherman in the book Kingdom Calling says that the ministry of the Spirit through us and in us is like the pink spoons at Baskin Robbins. Like, you go in there, you're not sure whether you want mud pie ice cream, because it looks like dirt. And so they say, would you like a taste? And they take one of the little pink spoons, and they give you a taste of mud pie ice cream. What we get in worship, in being reconciled to those that we've offended, in all of these, we get a little taste of heaven. We get an anticipation of what it'll be like to be living in communion with Christ as Christ's body. Now, I'm talking about this because as you get very close to the end of your earthly life, these sorts of delights, even they become very difficult. And then you have to start asking, if these most excellent of all things are deprived, if you're kept from enjoying them because of the machines, then what? That's where we're going. But we'll get there. Let's think about how the kind of priority that that the Bible places on long physical life. Long physical life is clearly a great good. Psalm 91, 1 and 16 talk about the blessings of a long life. And Genesis 25, when it's telling you just how blessed Abraham was, it says that he died full of years. And he was, you know, in his 120, he died full of years. But it's not the greatest good. Long physical life is not the greatest good. And if you want, you could turn to 1 Kings 3. I'll tell you what happens. You know the story. Solomon, a young man, has become king over Israel. And he's a little overwhelmed by the job. God comes to him and says, ask of me what you will. I will give you what you ask for. And Solomon says, O Lord, give me wisdom to rule these people well. Okay, so far, you know that story. And you probably also know what God says back to him. He says, you have asked the best thing. You could have asked for long life, or that your enemies would flee before you, victory in battle. But you have asked for the best thing, and because you've asked for the best thing, I'll give you those other things as well. Well, this is from God himself saying there's something better than long physical life. And long physical life is a great thing, but there's something more important, and that is, in this case, wisdom to rule God's people. In John 15, Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, than he lays down his life for his friends. So protecting your friends can be more important than your own life. So here's something else that's more important than long physical life is, and in Jesus' case, he's talking about laying down his own life for his friends. That's us. So one of the beneficiaries. And in Acts 6, Stephen gets arrested. They put him on trial. They bring false witnesses to accuse Stephen of things that Stephen clearly didn't say, and even the witnesses know that Stephen didn't say it. So he's being accused of blaspheming the temple. Stephen could have saved his life just by shutting his mouth. He could have lived a lot longer, but he didn't. He testified. First, he shows that he knows the entire history of God's dealings with Israel and with the temple, because that was part of the charge against him. And then he still could have just kept his mouth shut, but he kept going and said, you stiff-necked people put to death the Lord of glory. And then they stoned him to death. But he testified to who Jesus was, even though he had the technology. He had a way to live longer. He could have kept his mouth shut, but he didn't. So in Stephen's case, testifying to who Jesus is was more important than living a long time. Stephen becomes the first martyr and the pattern for everyone, all the missionaries who end up laying down their lives as part of bringing the gospel to other people. So if the most important thing was living as long as you could, you would never go to dangerous places with the gospel. But clearly we're supposed to go to dangerous places with the gospel. Long life in itself is not a blessing. In fact, there are places in the Bible, Ecclesiastes is, especially near the end of Ecclesiastes, when the author of Ecclesiastes, probably Solomon, is reflecting on what it's like to get old. And there's a really depressed, I didn't understand the passage where he talked about, well, when the gates don't open and the molars grind, but nothing happens. And it's like, that's just about getting old. I didn't know that. I thought it was poetry, it is poetry, but I. He's reflecting on getting old, and he says, and it's just tiring. My life has become for me. And then he says, but remember the Lord when you get old. Because if you forget, long life will just be a weariness. But knowing the Lord means that even as we get older, we can enjoy. The thing about that list of spiritual delights, these are things that you can do even when you're not terribly spry. You can gather together with other people to worship. You can enjoy the sacraments. You can pay close attention to the sermon. Those are all things that you don't have to be young and have lots of money that you don't know what to do with in order to handle. Okay, looking at the time. Okay, right now I need to look and see. So we're going to the second page. Let's do this. There's a case study here. I'm going to find it easier to read if I look this direction, so I'm not avoiding you. That's kind of tiny. Mary is a 69-year-old believer who beat breast cancer 10 years ago, but has recently been diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. That's bad. Mary's oncologist is Dr. Smith, who says that Mary's prognosis is not good. Although Mary was in good health before her first bout with cancer, she is now too weak to do much more than watch TV and have short visits from friends. Because of her experience with breast cancer, she knows firsthand what chemotherapy would involve for her: prolonged nausea, greatly diminished ability to concentrate, and incontinence that will make it embarrassing to entertain guests. Dr. Smith is aware of an experimental trial of a treatment that might extend Mary's life by as much as 9 months, but its side effects are likely to be even more intense than those Mary experienced with her previous cancer treatment. Without this treatment, Mary is, humanly speaking, likely to die within 2 months. I wish I knew no one like this. I have more than one friend in circumstances like this. So the question is, does the Bible require Mary to do the experimental treatment? So good to see you. But you just, like, you just, it's obviously no, right? Yeah, but here's the, so, I'm not going to argue. I agree. I don't think this is biblically required, but let me just slow down. I know it was obvious. Marty. Right? So I almost called her by her daughter's name. But really well. You may remember we played Myst together. She introduced the game to me and my children. And so we still play it and think of her. So, I think the answer is obviously no. But there are serious Christians, like serious about the Bible, who are not sure because they think we're obligated to do whatever we can to live as long as we can. And the experimental trial, even though it would be no fun, would mean living longer. And the argument goes, this is the really simple version of the argument, but it goes like this. We're pro-life. We fight to secure the longest life possible for children when they're before they're born. We fight for long life for people who are young and struggling with diseases. Why wouldn't we also be pro-life at the end? Why not think that pro-life means follow the experimental path here? You'll live longer, probably. Probably is kind of complicated, depending on how the experimental protocol works, but maybe still, as far as you can tell, probably. Would she be giving up? Because a lot of this is the way we talk about it. If she decided to say no to the experimental option, and she said, I'd like to go in the hospice service, and I would like to be kept comfortable, that's what I want. If somebody, a friend at church, said, it sounds like Mary has given up, would that be correct? Well, I don't think so. But we might say it anyway, and this is going to be a problem for Mary when she hears about it. There'll be this sense that she's let everybody down by not going the route that promises the longest life, no matter what it's like. So we're not going to jigger with the facts of the case. This turns out to be one of the most productive ways to make sure that you're not moving way too fast. But I think she's not required to. But we've got to get over a little theological hurdle to get there. Here's the second way that the handout is different from the slides. I did not put the whole this, and this isn't all of the answer to question 136. But in the Westminster Larger Catechism, so now we're going to do some theological heavy lifting. Just pretend it's Dean up here, and you'll all be fine. He wants us to read the Larger Catechism. I know, but he always wants us to read old stuff. Just imagine that I've got Rock and Pit over my head here as I talk, and everything will be fine. So, question 136, well, what are the sins forbidden in the Sixth Commandment? The sins forbidden in the Sixth Commandment are all taking away the life of ourselves or of others, except in case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense. The neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life, sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions, distracting cares, immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreations, provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatsoever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. Well, that is the whole text. I also have in the handout, but not on the slides, the proof texts that were later added to support that bold section of the answer to question 136. Doesn't it sound like Mary is neglecting a lawful means of preserving her life? Doesn't seem that way to you. But, oh, okay. What if she was in the hospital and she had a ventilator? And they wanted to withdraw the ventilator because she was unconscious and she was never going to regain consciousness. Wouldn't it be withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of extending her life to turn to discontinue the ventilator? Well, yes, but there's help from the church. Maybe I should have said this earlier. The reason that I know something about the biblical limits and what the Bible says about life and death things is I've been volunteering on hospital ethics committees since 1994, so that's 24 and a half years. And so every month I've been going to hospitals, and way over 80% of the cases are cases of there's someone who's in the ICU, unconscious, never going to regain consciousness, either because there's a railroad tie through half their head, or they're never going to regain consciousness. And it wouldn't get to the ethics committee if this next part wasn't true. The family can't agree what to do next. That's what gets it to the ethics committee, is it's someone whose spouse is no longer alive, or it's someone whose spouse doesn't want to make a decision, and now the children have to decide, and the children can't agree. And in almost all states, except Virginia, the children have to reach a consensus. Virginia is wicked, because they say a majority of the children make the decision, which means we're going to mess them up now and for the rest of their lives. We're going to make them sorry that they voted on... it's not good. I don't know what Virginia was thinking. So I've been looking for, along with having a philosophy degree from Notre Dame emphasizing ethics, I have been looking for guidance. What does the Bible have to say? There's reading the Bible myself, but then what help is there for Christians who want to make choices like these? And I'm just embarrassed to acknowledge that up until 2011, I wasn't aware that the PCA, our denomination, I'm PCA, y'all are PCA, our denomination had appointed a study committee in the 80s to study the question about heroic measures at the end of life. The whole study committee. And they issued a report, and the report deals with Larger Catechism question 136, and says it doesn't require us to use all life-sustaining medical treatment, because what they meant in the 1640s when they wrote the catechism, they were thinking about the only two ways, two things they were thinking about. Neglecting was was refusing to eat. You can't starve yourself to death. And the other thing is you can't strangle yourself. You can't hang yourself. It was against suicide. It's against straightforward murder and suicide. That's what they meant in 136. But so the study committee report. We're going to look at this again tomorrow evening. The study committee report. But they said extending physical life is not our ultimate good. That should sound familiar. That's the point I tried to make a minute ago. There's a time to cease resisting death. Their principal proof text is Ecclesiastes. There's a time for everything. This is for God's glory. This may include a time to stop resisting, that should be any means, that are minimally effective or have frequent serious side effects. So we're going to have to, tomorrow, we're going to figure out what it means for side effects to be frequent and serious. And the Bible does not require us to suffer merely to extend our lives. And in the case of Mary, the experimental treatment would mean suffering merely to live longer. Now, there's the report is pretty. The report is very, very good. Tomorrow night, I'm going to give some reasons that we can't just. It's really hard to use now because the language has changed, among other things. The languages that hospitals use has changed. The law has changed. Money has changed. So we'll have to talk about some limitations on it. But the report goes on to say there are times when the Bible requires us to suffer to live longer. But it's not for the sake of living longer. It's for the sake of being reconciled to someone that we've offended. It could be that you... So we could change the story. We could say Mary has been in a running family feud with her sister for the last 40 years. And her sister is out of the country and won't come back for 3 months. The experimental treatment extends the possibility that she will live long enough to meet with her sister face to face and be reconciled. And in that case, you might say, for the sake of the exceptional good of being reconciled to a sister, get the treatment. You might not make it, but set out to be reconciled. I find that really interesting. This study committee report wasn't just received. Lots of study committee reports are just a thank you for your service. We put this among the pious advice that the denomination, we find this interesting, but we don't require that it be taught. In the case of this study committee report, it was adopted, which meant it's supposed to be taught in the church. And if you haven't heard it taught in your church, it means you're like every other PCA church I've ever heard of. There are a lot of reports out there that are adopted, but not aggressively taught, because we're PCA, we're States' Rights Presbyterians. So, I would be really uncomfortable saying that on my authority as a philosopher, that certainly wouldn't do it, as a churchman, I'm a ruling elder, I would not say, based on my authority, you should set aside Larger Catechism question, the answer to 136. So it really helps me that the denomination studied it and spoke to it. So there's some principles here. So this is going to be about where we end tonight. Tomorrow night, we're going to look at where we find our identity. You may have noticed that the culture currently really cares about where you find your identity. It's among the number one question that college students have. Who am I? Where do I get an identity? I'm not going to do it tomorrow night. So you could do it. You could go home and you could go on Google and say, how do I find my identity? Oh, no. This will be instructive. One of the top returns will be a wiki how. Wiki means what I know is. W-I-K-I is what I know is. So wiki how, this is a website that tells you how to do things. How to replace the carburetor in your lawnmower. There's a wiki how for that. Well, there's a wiki how for how you find your identity. Try it. The whole first third of it is, how do I find my identity if I'm adopted? How do I find my birth parents if my adoptive parents don't want me to? That's the first part. The next part is, suppose I'm living with my biological parents, but I don't like who they are. How do I find out who I am? Okay. Well, we're going to talk about what the Bible says about where we find identity, and it's going to turn out that we find our identity in Jesus. That could come as a shock. No, it's not going to come as a shock to you. But we'll talk about what that means for making choices about medical care. Long life is not the only biblical good, and it's biblically permissible. We're going to look at cases, not just Mary. Mary declined a life-sustaining medical treatment in order to pursue, we could fill out this story. So what does she want to do with the 2 months? Well, she wants to be comfortable enough to spend time with her family and friends. She wants to go to church, which probably she can't do if she goes on the experimental trial. She wants to go to church for 2 more months. She can do that. In this case, she's declining. She's turning down an option. Tomorrow we're going to extend it to withdrawing, stopping something that you're using. But that'll be, well, we'll just have to get there for tomorrow night. So if you have questions, I can take questions. But I'm not real good at encouraging questions along the way. I will be paying some of you just to ask questions out of the blue in the middle of it tomorrow night, just randomly, so that other people think, oh, wait, we can stop this train. It's once I get going. Okay, save up your questions. We have more work to do. In the handout, if you could bring these back with you, because what we're going to do tomorrow night and what we're going to do Sunday morning in Sunday school is the rest of the handout. And maybe you could look ahead and say, well, okay, he didn't offend me with anything tonight, but I see some stuff coming, and you can show up with questions. And you could walk in and you could just go like this as you come in. And I'll know that you're coming for me. Let me pray as we close this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we can spend together. We thank you for the joy that we have in belonging to you and for the many ways that you feed us, that you give us rest, that you draw us close to yourself, and you give us peace. We ask that you would cause us to value the things that you value most, and that you would keep us from being seduced from things that are glittering and seem to be oh so satisfying, and yet would not be. We ask for your spirit in measure, and we ask that you would give us your peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.